want to quickly wrap up just some thoughts on what we were looking at last week as it relates to Christ casting out the demons from the two men in Gadara. Again, I remind you that Christ is demonstrating his power as the king in chapters 8 and 9, and he does so by three miracles of healing, and then again that parenthesis dealing with the demands of discipleship, and then three miracles of power, and then another parenthesis of the distinctives of discipleship, and then three miracles of restoration. So this is together him demonstrating his power as the king, as the Messiah. The miracles of healing: he healed the leper, he healed the centurion's servant, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then we have these demands of discipleship in verses 18 through 22, in which Christ said, if you're going to be my disciple, I have to have priority over your possessions. I have to have priority over your time. And then the miracles of power: he stilled the storm out in the boat, and then he cast out these demons out of these two men in Gadara. That's where he cast the demons out into the herd of swine or pigs, and the pigs ran off the cliff into the sea, and we talked about that some last week. I just want to kind of wrap up real quickly, because we got some discussion going and this whole thing of demons and demon possession and demon oppression, and the questions asked, are there demon-possessed people today? And I would say, yes, there are. There were certainly demon-possessed people in the time of Christ, and I believe there are demon possession is real today. I would say this, and I mentioned this last week, and that was kind of something that maybe most of us hadn't heard before, that at least recorded in Scripture, and I'm not sure what to make of this, but recorded in Scripture, there's no demon possession mentioned in the area of Jerusalem. It's more in the area of Galilee. What does that mean? I'm not sure. It does seem to hold true today that in the more advanced countries and in the more educated countries, you don't seem to see demon possession as much as you do in some of the third world countries. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm just relaying that to you. I would say this. According to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. I believe that demon possession was very prevalent at the time of Christ because Satan and his demons were out to attack Christ. In the latter days, it says that their mode of operation is maybe not going to be so much about demon possession, but it's going to be seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, false doctrine. I would say that they are being much more effective today through false doctrine than demon possession. Now, I'm not denying demon possession, okay? I'm not denying that. I'm simply saying I'm not convinced that it is as prevalent as it was during the time of Christ, because in the latter days, their mode of operation is going to be more about false doctrine, and that they are being very successful at today. And so that's just some of my thoughts along those lines. Do you have any other questions about that? Or yes, Mike.
Mm-hmm. So, demon possession would be proof of the things in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. He's saying that the weapons of demons today is disbelief, and that the things of the Bible are not true is what they're teaching. That's that doctrines of demons, that false doctrine, and that seems to be more in 1 Timothy 4 says in the latter days that is going to be what they're going to be emphasizing. And it seems to be what we see today. Again, I don't want anyone going out of here saying that Don doesn't believe that anybody's ever been demon-possessed or that people aren't demon-possessed today. They are. I would say this. I don't believe God has instructed us to exorcise those demons. He's commanded us to proclaim the gospel. And when an individual trusts Christ as their Savior, the demon will be exorcised. The Holy Spirit's not going to take up residence in the same body as a demon. And so when that person trusts Christ as their Savior, the demon will no longer be in that person. And some would say, well, yeah, but you got to exorcise the demon before they can trust Christ. And I'm saying, no, the Holy Spirit is much more powerful than that demon. And the Holy Spirit and God can save that person even if he's demon-possessed, and that demon will leave. I don't have to exorcise that demon. I need to proclaim the gospel. That's what I'm commanded to do. We entitled that passage last week, Solve Our Problems But Save Our Pigs. As Christ cast out those demons, he was really solving a problem that those people had, that because these two men that were demon-possessed were causing them a lot of problems. But then when the demons went into the herd of pigs and the pigs went over the cliff into the sea and drowned, the townspeople weren't too happy and they told Christ to leave. They didn't want a person with that kind of authority in their life. They wanted somebody that would solve their problems, but they did not want somebody who would have authority over them. Joan gave me this poem after last week's time together, and I just thought I'd read it. It's based upon this account of casting the demons out into the swine. Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine? And Christ went sadly. He wrought for them a sign of love and hope and tenderness divine. They wanted swine. Christ stands without our door and gently knocks. But if our gold or swine the entrance blocks, he forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave us in the meanness of our heart. I thought that was a very interesting poem and kind of captures what we were saying last week. As we move into chapter 9, again, continuing with these miracles of power, he had power over the storm, he has power over the demons, and now verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, it is a miracle of healing, but it's really the emphasis is more on his power to forgive sin than it is on the healing itself. And so that's why we've included it here in these miracles of power and not in the miracles of healing. Even though he does heal the paralytic, it really is more about the forgiveness of sins and his authority or power to forgive sins. It says in verse 1, and he entered into a boat and passed over and came into his own city. You ever noticed how much time Jesus spends in a boat? He's going back and forth across this Sea of Galilee all the time, it seems like. And he's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. He gets in a boat and he goes over to the east. He's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He gets in the boat and goes over to the west side of the Galilee to his own city, back to Nazareth, where he was born. And behold, they brought to him a man, a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you. It's interesting. He doesn't address his physical condition. He addresses the spiritual. He doesn't say anything about his physical condition of being a paralytic. He simply says, your sins be forgiven you. And notice he says, seeing their faith. seeing their faith, he says, son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you. In other words, the faith that he sees is not just faith that Jesus could heal him physically. The faith that he sees is their faith that he could heal them spiritually. And that's why he then says, your sins be forgiven you, because that's the faith that he's seeing. Not that they didn't have faith that he could heal, but it was more than that. And so Jesus, seeing their faith, doesn't address the physical condition, addresses the spiritual and says, because of your faith, your sins are forgiven you. At this point, he hasn't said a word about the physical condition. And behold, verse 3, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Basically, it was, who does he think he is that he can forgive sins? That's blasphemy in their eyes. Only God can forgive sins. And who does this man think he is that he can forgive sins? That's their rationale. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? I know we've asked this question before, but which is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins be forgiven you, or is it easier to say arise and walk?
One you can see, and the other you can't.
Exactly. One you can see, the other you can't. So, it's easier to say your sins be forgiven you, because everyone watching doesn't know if it happened or not. It's easy to say that. Your sins be forgiven you, but nobody can prove or disprove whether it happened or not. But if you say, arise and walk, now if he doesn't get up and walk, you're proven to be a phony. And so it's easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, because nobody can disprove you. Nobody can argue with you. But if you say, arise and walk, and it doesn't happen, now you are disproven. And so his question is, which is easier? Well, it's easier to say your sins be forgiven you. But that you may know, verse 6, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then says he to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go into your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Notice what he says. In essence, to prove that I am the Messiah, I will say, arise and walk. And the paralytic stood up and walked and went to his house. The purpose of this miracle was to prove that he was the Messiah and could forgive sins. That was the purpose of the miracle. To prove that he was the Messiah, that's what he says. That you may know that the Son of Man, that's a messianic term, he's claiming to be the Messiah, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I'm proving to you that I am the Messiah and that I have the power, the authority to forgive sins on earth. And to prove that, I'm going to heal this man. Arise and walk. And the man arose and walked. As you look at the miracles of Christ, and then later on, the miracles of the apostles, that was always the purpose, in the sense of it was always the Christ did not heal people in order to rid the human race of disease. That's not what he was doing when he was going around healing people. He went around healing people to prove he was the Messiah. He went around healing people doing what the Old Testament said he would do, proving that he was the Messiah. That's why he did it. And this account specifically states that he's proving that he's the Messiah and he has power to forgive sins. The apostles, when they performed miracles, when they healed, it was always to verify their message that it was from God. It wasn't to go out and heal everybody that was there. It was just to verify their message and them as God's messenger. That was the purpose of those, we call them sometimes sign gifts. The miracles, the gifts of healing or the gift of miracles or even the gift of tongues. They were sign gifts to prove that the individual was the messenger from God proclaiming God's message. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was the Messiah, doing the miracles of the Messiah. That's one reason why I believe that those sign gifts are not for today. I don't believe that individuals today have the gift of healing or the gift of miracles, because you don't need me to perform a miracle to verify that my message is of God or not. What do you need today to verify whether my message is of God? Pardon? The Word of God. You can listen to what I have to say, and you can go to the Word of God and say, that ain't right. Or, yeah, that's truth. I don't need to perform a miracle to prove to you that I am a messenger from God. You just need to go to the Word of God and see with whether what I'm teaching is true or not. And so the sign gifts, I believe, ceased when the Bible was complete. At the time of the apostles, the Bible wasn't complete. People needed to have the verification of miracles and healing so they would know that this individual is from God. But now that the Bible is complete, we don't need those gifts to verify that. We have the Word of God to verify the message and the messenger. In fact, I believe Hebrews makes that very clear. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God bore them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles. The writer of Hebrews didn't even include himself in that. God bore them witness. Who's the them? Well, in the previous verse, it's the ones who heard Christ, the apostles. God bore them witness with those miracles. The writer of Hebrews appears to be a kind of a second generation Christian, if you will. He was not an apostle. He was not one, but he was one that heard the message of the apostles. And God bore them witness, but the writer of Hebrews didn't include himself in that. Because by the time Hebrews was written, apparently those sign gifts were already on their way out. And so Christ is just, I believe, here an example of that. He makes it very clear that this healing was to prove that he was the Messiah and could forgive sins. Do you have any comments or questions on that, Tim? Jesus performed miracles to prove that he was the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. The modern day miracles today, do they occur, but they're not proving Jesus is the Messiah. They're just proving God can perform miracles.
Well, when I'm talking about the gift of miracles, I'm talking about an individual having a gift of miracles. That was one of the sign gifts. And I don't believe an individual today has the gift of miracles. Does God perform miracles today? Yes.
To glorify himself.
But it's not an individual with a gift of miracles. Chris. Was what?
That's going on today is to take even believers, I think, for trying to get them to
I believe what Chris is talking about, he's saying that some of the those that are involved in this kind of, the sign gifts and the miracles and the healing and those kinds of things that we probably need to flee from that. And I do believe, I don't want to paint with a complete broad brush, there's a lot of different things that we could say about that. But I do believe, as we were just talking about, in the last days, men will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Part of that seducing spirit is, I believe, Satan and his demons imitating those sign gifts. And it is leading people astray. It's part of that seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, which is very, again, prevalent today. And so I do believe that's part of that. Again, I don't necessarily want to get into a whole study tonight on sign gifts and charismatic movement. I actually won't be too much longer, and we'll be in that in 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. So hold tight, and we'll be there. I'm not looking forward. No, I shouldn't say that. But yeah, it can be very misleading. It gets people focused on the wrong thing. We're to be focused on Christ. We're to be focused on the gospel of Christ. We're to be glorifying Him, and yet focused on miracles and speaking in tongues and those kinds of things. And that's why Satan would try to get us in that direction, because it gets us focused on the wrong thing and gets us off what we should be focused on. And I believe that's the danger of it. Gail.
Can that be classified as a works ministry?
Yeah, a works ministry. It's a very emotional, ministry. Again, I just believe it gets us focused on the wrong thing. It says here in verse 8 that when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power unto men. Obviously, much of the multitude at this point weren't quite sure what they were. They marveled. They were astonished. Weren't quite sure what to make of it, but they certainly glorify God that, they recognize that this is something God's doing. Did they all accept Jesus as the Messiah? No, but they saw something was going on here, and I'm sure many of them at some point did, but they certainly marveled and glorified God. As we've seen this outline that Matthew is using as he goes through this, we have the three miracles of healing, and then we have a little parentheses concerning discipleship, and then we have these three miracles of power, and now we have this other parentheses concerning discipleship. In essence, what Matthew's saying as he writes this gospel, he's proven himself to be the Messiah. You need to be his disciple. He's proven himself through these miracles of power that he's the Messiah. You need to be his disciple. And so that's the outline that he's going through here. So as we come to verse 9, Matthew relays his own calling as a disciple. And as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he saith unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him. Matthew's a tax collector. By the way, we said this early on when we started in chapter 8 there, that these miracles and what is recorded here is not necessarily in chronological order. They are in thematic order. It's three miracles of healing and then discipleship. It's three miracles of power and then discipleship. And so as Matthew's writing it, he's not necessarily writing it in chronological order. He's keeping the theme together. And so Matthew's not saying that he was not called to be a disciple until after these miracles all took place. He's not saying that. He's just now has this parenthesis about discipleship, and he uses himself as an example of one who was called to be a disciple. And he says, Jesus saw him sitting at the tax office and said unto him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. What we see here is a distinction between Matthew's response and the response of the ones over in verses 18 through 22 in chapter 8. Remember there were some who were going to follow Jesus, but Jesus said, "Well, I don't even have a place to lay my head." And so that individual was like, "No, I don't want any part of that. I need my comforts. I need my possessions. If being a disciple of Christ means surrendering my possessions, I don't want any part of that." And then the other one said, "Well, let me go bury my father." And that was a matter of priorities. Again, understanding that his father was alive and well, he was putting it off is what he was doing. And so he's simply saying, "I've got other priorities at this time. I'll wait till later to be your disciple." But Matthew, when Jesus calls him, it says he immediately followed him. That's the distinction of discipleship as opposed to the two in chapter 8. Unquestioned obedience, if we could put it that way. That's what discipleship is all about. That's one of the distinctives of discipleship. Unquestioned obedience. "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Unquestioned obedience. Verse 10, it came to pass. My goodness. Where does the time go? "As it came to pass, as Jesus sat eating in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Doesn't specifically say this here, that it was Matthew's house, but as you read this account in the Gospel of Mark, that's where he is at this point. He's in Matthew's house. So he calls Matthew, says, "Follow me." Matthew follows him, but they end up in Matthew's house with other tax collectors and sinners. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, 'Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" You see, the Pharisees wouldn't do that. To spend time with tax collectors and sinners would defile them. There were no way that they were going to go into the house of such an individual, let alone eat with them, because they would be defiled by them. But Jesus went into Matthew's house, and other tax collectors and sinners came, and he ate with them. And the Pharisees asked the disciples, "Why does he eat with them?" And Jesus heard that. He said unto them, "They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He quotes from Hosea, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." What Jesus is showing here to these tax collectors and sinners is mercy, compassion. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with that. Pharisees in their self-righteousness looked down upon the tax collectors and sinners. They were going to be defiled by them, so they kept them away from them. And Jesus is quoting from Hosea saying, you need to have mercy and compassion on these sinners. And not that God didn't want Old Testament sacrifices. He commanded those sacrifices. What he didn't want was those sacrifices that were being offered by a hypocritical heart. What he didn't want was a sacrifice being offered just going through the motions. He wanted mercy and compassion, not simply sacrifice. And so he quotes and he's accusing the Pharisees here. You know, they prided themselves in knowing the Old Testament. And Jesus says, you have no idea what the Old Testament means. Go and see what it means. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. You pride yourself in knowing the Old Testament, you don't have a clue. What I'm doing with these tax collectors and sinners is exactly what the Old Testament would command us to do. I'm having mercy and compassion on sinners. Again, he's getting in the face of the Pharisees, if you will. He's getting right in their face and saying, "You don't know what it means. You don't really understand the Old Testament. In your self-righteousness, you have neglected the true teaching of even the Old Testament." He says, "I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What we see here again is he's talking about discipleship. Unquestioned obedience is what we see. And then we also see that a true disciple of Christ is going to have compassion for the lost. Jesus is the example. He has compassion for the lost. And we'll have to quit there, but we get in verses 14 through 17, we see a third distinctive of discipleship. And that third distinctive of discipleship, I'll just state it now, is that a true disciple of Christ will surrender and give up his legalism and ritualism. That's what we see in verses 14 through 17. He'll give up his legalism and ritualism. So it's unquestioned obedience. It is compassion for the lost. And it is giving up on our legalism and ritualism, our own self-righteousness. That's what the distinctives of a true disciple is in this little parenthesis that Matthew is portraying here. Any quick comments or questions before we conclude? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word together in this informal way. Challenge us with your word and with your truth. Thank you, Father, for the Savior, for the Messiah. Help us to truly be his disciples with unquestioned obedience, with compassion for the lost, in surrendering our own self-righteousness and that legalistic approach of self-righteousness, and that we would simply trust you, and that we would walk with you, and that we'd love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.